This morning we're going to look at what James said about the tongue. In England, in a church graveyard, there's an unpretentious tombstone, I've been told. It's very famous. There's an epitaph on this tombstone that reads this way. Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. Yeah, it killed her to hold her tongue. You understand? It's not funny if you have to explain it. I had a longer introduction. I'm just going to cut that out to finally beat the clock this time. If you were seeking to demonstrate authentic faith, authentic Christianity, what would you include? James has said in chapter 1, this is the context in which faith grows. Faith is, it flourishes under trials, it perseveres through temptation, and it deepens under the Word of God. And then he turns around and he says, and when it deepens under the Word of God, if you become a doer, he says there's three areas that you need to look at. Three areas of the word he uses, religion. What three areas would you pick? A holy life? Well, he's going to hit that, chapters 4 and 5. Caring for the poor, the broken, the weak, the outcast? That's what he did in chapter 2. But what else? James focuses in on the tongue of all things. And look what he says in James 1, verse 26. This is, again, where he introduces, in these 26 and 27, the rest of the book. He says, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now he returns to that in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, and he deals with the tongue. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of Scripture. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a force is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our lives, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, from on high, we long, O Lord, to be moved in our hearts, to be strengthened. This morning, as we look at your word, we pray that we would be not just hearers, but doers. We pray that you would speak deeply by your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, down into our hearts and bring about change, produce a fresh fountain, to produce, Lord, a good tree that produces fruit in our words that we speak. We ask, O Lord, that you would produce in us a greater fear of God, a greater love for God and love for others. We ask that you'll produce in us a deeper repentance, a deeper faith, a deeper passion for you, and a deeper compassion for the lost. A willingness, Lord, to take up the cross and follow you. A willingness, Lord, to sacrificially give of ourselves and our possession. A greater longing to be discipled and a longing to disciple others. We pray that the name of Christ would be lifted up with our words and in our hearts. Sanctify us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. What the apostle, what James is going to do is that he takes and he presents to us a particular application, and then he's going to just lay out all of these things about the characteristics of the tongue. His application just actually sets the plumb line for what the rest of this section. It has to do with the occupation of being teachers. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. The highest occupation in Hebrew culture was to be a teacher. To be called rabbi was the greatest honor you could give to someone. People considered in their day and in his day that if someone were a teacher, then they were the mature ones. They were people who had it under control. We still tend to do that. We do it with pastors. We do it sometimes with teachers. We'll do it with small group leaders. We do it with the campus ministry leaders. Someone that's reached a level of holiness, we think. Discipline. A teacher, correct? James says, wrong. Everyone sins. We all stumble in many ways, verse 2, including teachers. And the words that we speak, including teachers, is the basis in which God is going to judge us. Why is it that teachers will receive a stricter judgment? I'm just curious, for my benefit, how many here have either worked like in Young Life as a leader or as a helper or crusade or inner varsity or agape or a small group leader in a Bible study on campus or a small group leader even for a period of time, even a short period of time in one of our small groups, covenant groups? Or you have even found yourself explaining something out of the Bible, you know, as an evangelist to any one of your friends. How many of y'all fall into that category? Good, I'm not alone. Let me tell you why we incur a stricter judgment. Also, if you do counseling, it falls into that. One, we're accountable for every word. Every time someone stands up and speaks for God, we need to be reminded what Jesus said. I say to you, every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. God can look and says, you speak for me? One, is it true? Two, is it given in love? Three, is it God glorifying? Four, is it pure and edifying? God is going to judge us by a stricter standard every time we spoke in His name. Secondly, we're accountable for the life that's consistent with our words. Paul says in Romans, you who teach another, do you teach yourself? In other words, do you practice what you preach? Or Paul says to Timothy, show yourself, prove yourself to be an example. I guess, you know, it's just awful, but I'm going to stand before the Lord. And it's going to sound something like this. Great to have you here, Phil, today. Phil, isn't it great to have Phil here today, everybody? Great. We decided for your judgment we would just plug in a few of your tapes and listen to what you said to see how you did as you told everybody else how to live. I think I'll be sitting there saying, I think I'd rather not. It is a horrible place to be. The point that he's seeking to make is this, is that no one has it all under control. The people who they considered in their culture the best of people, because they don't have it under control either. And then he says six things about the tongue. In verses 2 to 10, what he does is he just runs right down the list. And he says, your tongue depicts who you are. It directs where you're going. It is destructive to you and others. It is a defiling thing down in your heart. It's a defiant thing. And it is a deceptive thing. You can be fooled by it. All start with D. I guess that's the grade we get on this one. Verse 2. It is a depictive thing. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. You know what he just said? The tongue depicts what you say. It shows where you are spiritually in terms of your maturity or immaturity. This, my friends, right here, is the final frontier. God says you can try to control everything else. If you can't control this, you're not perfect. In fact, in order to control this, you would have to be perfect because it's the last area of your life to get it. I think we should start doing immersions, baptism, and I think when people go down, they should just hold their mouth open to be sure they get some water in there. Get that thing sanctified. Because it's that bad. Your tongue is like a bucket that dips down deep into your heart. It only pulls up what's there. When he says it's depictive here, when he says it reflects what's you, it's saying, this is the thermometer to who you are. Let me make it clear, and I'll put it in the negative this time. If you brag, God says you are a braggart. You are not a humble person with a bragging tongue. It is impossible. If you have outbursts of anger, you are an angry man or woman. You are not a patient person that happens to have an angry tongue. If you gossip, if you meddle, if you are a tale bearer to other people, you are a busybody, God says. You are not a kind person with a gossiping, meddling tongue. If you coarse jest, you are a lustful man or woman, according to the Bible. You are not a pure person that happens to have a lustful tongue. If you blaspheme, and blasphemy doesn't mean saying GD. Blasphemy can be taking God's name and just throwing it around loosely in conversation. It can even be making little jokes, you know, that we say, oh, God is like, and God does this, ha, ha, ha. God says, my name is holy. You're never to use my name in that way. If you blaspheme, you are a blasphemer. You are not a devout person with a blaspheming tongue. And if you lie, you are a liar, God says. Not a truthful person with a lying tongue. This is what he says. Jesus said, a righteous man, speaking about the tongue, by the way, in Matthew 12, the righteous man brings forth out of his good treasure, meaning out of his heart, that which is good. In other words, what you say reflects what's down here. The evil man brings forth out of his evil treasure that which is evil. So, old Dr. James is sort of like Michael Marsh, the physician. Stick out your tongue and say, ah, I'm going to check your condition. It reflects what's down there in your heart. That's what he's doing. It not only depicts what's in your heart, but it also directs it. This almost seems like a contradiction, what he just said. It's not. Look again, chapter 3, verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. How do you direct a horse? What's it called? It's called a bridle. The part you hold on to, is that the reins? Okay. I was raised in the wilds of Dallas, Texas, by the way. Only horses I ever rode on were this kind in front of his Kroger. You put 25 cents in, you know, and you... I had ridden a couple of old broken down stable horses. One time, a friend who owned, his dad owned a giant ranch, and it had true cattle and it had true horses. And he said to me and a couple of friends, you want to go out and ride? Sure. You ever rode before? I'm thinking stable horse. Yeah, I've ridden before. My friends were the same boat I was. These horses were so smart. And they were in such beautiful shape. And I'll never forget this. I'm telling you the truth. I started to get on this horse, and I'm thinking, wow, that's a mighty big horse. And just as I'm saying that, a friend of mine who hadn't ridden, he jumps on this horse like he just, you know, no big deal. And he got that horse, and that horse just shot, just took off. And he lost the reins. And this horse started running straight for this fence. And everybody's, oh, he's going to jump the fence, you know. And I was, you know, now I look back and I think either that horse was going to jump the fence or the horse was just going to throw this rider. And I mean, just boom. And this guy who was the real cowboy started screaming, grab the reins, you know. And he's reaching down and this guy grabbed, and he's an athlete, and he took and he just pulled with all of his might. And that horse's head starts coming up and you just see him, you know, he just stopped short of that fence. And I mean, I looked at that and thought, good night. Now look at this horse. And I mean, I grabbed hold of those reins, man, and I got on that horse. And I think half the time I'm holding his head up like this, you know. I mean, fighting the whole time. I mean, it was, you know, that bridle with the reins, that directs that horse. It's a little thing. It's a big horse. He says, your tongue is the same way. He used another analogy of the ship. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder. In comparison, the rudder is small. wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. He's not talking about bragging. He's talking about it does so much. It directs your path. Now let me make something clear here. Listen, if you don't get anything else, get this section right here, because you and I need it. We live in a day when everybody says, let it all hang out. Just say how you feel. I think that can be one of the most dangerous things that we can do. And I'll tell you why. My feelings can change from moment to moment. But if any bad moment, I just say, I just need to just tell it like it is. And if I just sit there and say, you know, something nasty, I hate you. Do you realize that that sets your course down in your heart? It sets you on a new path. It presses new frontiers in your attitude. We used to have an expression in our culture, the American culture, it's no longer heard today, and that is, you shouldn't say such things. Do you remember? Remember some of you older people? You shouldn't say such things. We used to say that to our kids. I mean, my parents said it to me. We never say that anymore because you're supposed to let it all out. But the problem is this. And listen, some of you older people, you tell me, I want to see it in your faces. Just, you know, isn't it true? You've had an experience in your life where you were ambivalent in your feelings, you were torn, but you said something and you just said, that's the way I feel. And then the moment you said it down in your heart, you said, yeah, that's the way I really feel. And that was it. It set your course. Isn't that true? Am I the only person that's ever happened to? Has it ever happened? That's exactly what happened. I have a brother who doesn't go to this church. And he told me right now he's in sheer misery. His wife of 2 years, less than 2 years actually, told him she doesn't love him. I mean, and he is just broken. And I sat there and I thought, what possessed her to say that? Because I know that when I mean, Ron and I are coming up on our 15th wedding anniversary here this next week. I look back on those first years when we were married. And I mean, I thought that I was in love then. But I look back now and I say, I didn't know what love was about. I didn't know what it took to love. I've learned to love. And I'm still learning to love. But if I had said, somehow drawn the conclusion then, I don't love you, I would have set the course for a lot of problems. Again, well, you say, well, you didn't think you were not in love. I mean, you thought you were in love. It's true. But there are moments, everybody has, when certain things cross our path. And for you to say something, just to say it, you set your course. You need to be careful. If I had been counseling that woman and heard what she was thinking, I would have said, wait a minute. I don't think you ought to say that. I'm serious. I think it'd be better, more appropriate to say, I'm not sure I understand what love is. I have a long way to go in understanding love. I'm not trying to pretend that she's feeling something that she's not. It's just that I don't trust your feelings. Let's learn. But the moment you say things, you set your course. Now, let me put it positively. Why does God call us to pray for our enemies? Is it because God not working in their hearts? Why does He call you to pray for your enemies? Because it sets your course. It sets the course of your heart. Why are you called to forgive those who hurt you? Because it sets the course of your heart. How many of y'all here know who Corrie Ten Boom is? You're going to listen to something you probably know, and let me tell you something you probably don't know. Corrie Ten Boom, in the concentration camp, she and her sister, they were horribly abused. Her sister was killed. And then some years later, she was in a church down in the basement, and she was talking about the things of God and things she learned. And she looked out in the audience, and there was one of the German soldiers of the concentration camp. And she looked into his face, and there was just as she describes it, just this awful feeling came over her. The anger. This is a man who had watched them being stripped naked and being taken into the showers and had jeered at she and her sister. This is a man who had abused her sister, who was now dead. I cannot fathom what she was going through her heart, but I only know this, that at the end of the service, he came up to her. She did not know this at the time, but he had become a Christian already. And he said, Fraulein, I knew you were speaking here tonight, and I've come to ask you, will you forgive me? And he put out his hand, and she said something inside of her, said, no. But she knew it was the right thing to do. And she said, it was almost on faith. She just put her hand out and she took his hand and she said, I forgive you. And as she did, she felt God just flood her heart with a deep sense of yes. Now, she set her course, didn't she? Didn't she? Now, do you think it was easy? Let me tell you what you probably don't know, because she said this in a different context. She said she went through weeks and even months of torment as she kept thinking about what he had done. The anger would return, the frustration, the bitterness, and she was fighting with it. She went to go see a pastor, a Lutheran pastor. She was saying, I can't get out of my heart. You know what that old wise old pastor did? He's sitting in the church and he points out the window and he says, do you see the bell tower for the here to the church? And then she can look out the window and see it. You know, the bells are up there. And he said, according when the sexton pulls on that rope to ring those bells, the bells ring as long as he's pulling it. What happens when he lets go? Do the bells automatically stop ringing? No, they keep ringing. Ding, dong, ding, dong, ding, dong, ding, dong, ding. You know, and it goes on and on and on. But it slowly dissipates. It slows down. The way that you deal with anger is that oftentimes, especially in some major things, when you have been yanking on that rope, when you determine to forgive somebody, you're saying, I'm going to let go of the rope. And I'm not going to be harboring this and recounting this in my mind and my heart. But the noise is still there. And the noise may be there. It may take a while for the noise to dissipate. And if you don't be surprised if it keeps coming up. But what you determined to do in saying, I forgive you, is saying, I'm not going to grab hold of that rope again and start yanking on it. I have to live with this noise until it's gone. Now, whether you see it or not, I as a pastor see that was wise. That man was real wise. And we need to do the same thing and realize at times we start recounting it and thinking. And again, I'm not suggesting it may not come back in your mind, but you have to realize I'm not going to grab hold and start, you did this, you did that, I forgive him. She set her course, though, with her words, I forgive you. We need to do the same thing. You see what I'm saying? Your words direct your path. By the way, you fathers, I don't have time to give a message in a message. I think you direct your family's path. There's a series of tapes called The Calling of the Fathers. It's done by a pastor out in the West somewhere. And he describes how fathers need to bless their children and direct and literally sets their course, not just by I bless you and I love you, by actually telling them and directing them and telling them the good things, the qualities, you know, and setting their course for them. The same way you direct your own life with your words. It's a very strong series of tapes, and it's like, oh man. And after a message like this, you just want to go home and weep because you realize how difficult it is to control your own tongue. Third thing, he says, the tongue is destructive. Middle of verse 5, behold how great a force is set aflame by such a small fire. You want the most powerful commercials I ever saw on forest fires. Remember Smokey the Bear? Everybody remembers, only you can prevent forest fires. You know, they got these little lips moving there, you know. Remember that part? How'd they get that bear to do that? Just kidding. That's all I remember except for one commercial. I bet it's the one you remember too. Do you remember? There's a giant forest fire. And they're just showing this place. It's just burning and burning and burning. Then the camera is showing a glade of trees burning. Then the camera is showing one tree burning. And you realize it's going backwards. Then it shows flames licking up a tree. Then it shows the tree unburned. And then it shows a campfire burning. And then it shows this. James says, that's what this is. It's the match. It can do incredible damage. By your tongue, you can destroy yourself. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Proverbs 18. With your mouth, you can destroy a marriage. or your entire family. A wise woman builds her own house, but a foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. It is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house with a contentious woman. With your lips you can destroy a church, even a nation. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked it is torn down. Maybe you haven't seen it, but I have. I haven't been in this church, but I've certainly seen a number where it's happened. Churches can be ruined by gossip. And by the way, for some of you, my dear friends who are students, who are graduating, the unfortunate part that I see is that some of you will see churches and you will be deeply wounded in the years to come. About half the problems in the church typically come through gossip. Mike Marsh is in sin. God, can you believe Mike Marsh is in sin? Did you know Mike Marsh is in sin? Oh, brother, I'm so concerned. Let's pray about Mike. Brother, Mike Marsh is in sin, and this is what he did. I just don't know what to do. What would you do? Oh, let's pray about Mike Marsh. Brothers, Mike Marsh is in sin. Everybody, Mike Marsh is in horrible sin, and I just don't know what to do about it. We all need to pray for him. Oh, we're so godly, and no, Mike, I just love him so much. I don't love Mike Marsh when I'm doing that. And that's exactly what happens. We have all done it. Matthew 18 says, if I see Mike Marsh in sin, I have one obligation. Keep my mouth shut or go talk to Mike. Period. End of story. If churches just did that. If Mike is in sin, Mike may say, oh, he'll understand. I was doing this and he may be right. I was like, oh, Mike Marsh is not in sin. Boy, she's glad I didn't talk with anybody. Or Mike might be in sin. He might say, brother, I repent. Thank you for coming straight to me with this matter. Straight to him? Hopefully. Or Mike Marsh is in sin and Mike says, take a hike, Smia. I go get one or two brothers. Let's come together. I've come to you because you're godly men. Let's pray. Let's go back to Mike. And then if Mike refuses, instead of telling it to the church, meaning all my friends, I'm going to tell it to the church, the leaders of the church, and let them deal with it. If churches just did that, do you realize that 95, 99% of the problems that have happened at Covenant where someone has fallen in sin have been dealt with over a cup of coffee by people out there? That's exactly right. Then the next major percentage after that, you know, that other 4.99% have been dealt with because, well, an elder or two had to sit down with someone and they were broken. You never see it. You never know about it. You're not supposed to know about it. And that person is just can freely come in here and they're worried about what other people think. Nobody's supposed to know. If it was handled rightly, nobody does know. And then there's a few, just a very few, that come in front of the church because they have to. That's the way it's supposed to be done. But people refuse to do that. It is a destructive thing. Your tongue is a defiling thing. Verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. Do you realize, I don't think you can name a sin where the tongue doesn't have something to do with it. It reflects the entire world. All of it is expressed there. Nobody falls into sexual sin without first saying something, without some innuendo, without some suggestion. You think of anger when you think of deceit, when you think of lying, when you think of theft. I mean, I think it all, you're going to find it expressed right here. Not necessarily every single deed. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. What it means is it intensely filters down and intensive is the word I'm looking for. Affects all the members of my body. And then he says, and it sets on fire the course of our life. It's a strange Greek phrase. Cycle of our genesis is what it means. Sets on fire the cycle of genesis. Meaning from womb to tomb. The moment I was born to the moment I die. That my tongue not only defiles all of me, but defiles my day-to-day living. Extensively. Intensively and extensively. And then he says this. And this is still supporting the idea that it defiles us. And it, that is the tongue, is set on fire by hell. Now let me show something to you real quick. The word Hades. All the way through all the New Testament epistles, not the Gospels, but the epistles, is the word Hades. The word for hell, which are the same thing, but the word for hell is the word that is primarily used by Jesus. The Greek word for hell is the word Gehenna. Gehenna. We would transliterate Gehenna. Valley of Henna is what it means. Now, Jesus was saying Hades is like Gehenna, the valley of Gehenna. And all the Jews knew exactly what he meant. There was a valley called called Henna, or Gehenna in Hebrew, that was right outside the city of Jerusalem. When you went to the bathroom, you used a little porta potty. And then when you were done, you had a servant, or at the end of the day, you have servants go and you took, and that dumped all that stuff out into the valley. And when you had anything dirty, nasty, gross, you took and you threw it into that valley. And that valley was always on fire. It was always burning. And there was also wormy. And it was ceremonially unclean. It was hygienically unclean. It was awful. And when Jesus was trying to describe eternal judgment, he would say, eternal judgment, Hades, is like Gehenna. That's what it's like. It's a terrible place. And all the Jews went, ugh, ew. That's a horrible place to be. Always fire. Where the fire never stops, the worm never dies. Man, what a terrible place. Well, you never see it in the New Testament epistles. They always call it Hades, except for right there. He uses the word Gehenna. And the reason why he uses it, he's saying all that defiled, nasty place called Gehenna. That wretched, dirty, filthy, putrid, stinky thing. He's saying your heart down here affects what's up here. Isn't James just the nicest guy? Wouldn't you like to sit down and just, James, I'd like to share all my sins with you, you know? Woo, man, this guy's going to cut you off at the knees, because there's a part of us right now that says, whoo, man, well, I'll try harder. Some people are saying, I'll try harder. I know, I'll talk less. That's what I'll do. I'm going to walk out of here today and I'm just going to talk less. I'll just be diminutive. And when we're in that conversation and gossip starts, instead of entering in, I'm just going to... James says, fat chance. Fat chance. The tongue is defiant. Look what he says. Verse 7. He knows what you're going to say. Every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. That's an important word. It means human beings. It means human nature. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. You know, we can train cockatoos, parrots, canaries, falcons. You can train dogs and cats, lions and bears. You can train Shamu the whale, Flipper. You know, you can train, back in the Ozarks, you can go and you can see Ralph the diving pig. It's a heart-moving experience, let me tell you. You can have a flea circus. We can train anything but the tongue. When he says human nature there, he means no individual person. When he says it is a restless evil, meaning it is untamable, it is recalcitrant. You cannot train this. When he says it's like a snake, it's referring to the same thing Paul did. He said it's like an asp. You know what an asp is? A small snake. And it can sit there, idle. Just lay there. And then you do something, and that little thing just rears up and it's poisonous, and you're dead. So that's what our tongue is. It looks like an asp, and it acts like an asp, and you can't control it. So you can't sit there and say, oh, I'll just try to control my tongue. He knows you can't. He's like, as if he knows what you're reading. You're reading all this and going, "Boy, that tongue's a nasty thing." What he's trying to tell you is your help must come from elsewhere. It doesn't come from self-control. So then you're saying, okay, all right, I understand. Well, listen, I may be bad, but I'm not that bad. I mean, I have some bad moments, but I have some good moments. After all, we were just praising the Lord here, and you know, I have some good moments. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. It says you do the same thing. You just go around it. You don't curse God, but you curse people created in the image of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. He doesn't sit there and say, okay, good. Well, you know, as long as you get more positive points than negative points, I guess you're okay. What he says is, oh no, brethren, we live in hypocrisy. Brother and sisters, let me just be honest with you. I can stand up here in the morning and preach a sermon like this three times and sit there and say, boy, we need to be a holy people. And within 1 hour, I can go home and have my wife crying, or my children crying because I have been unkind with my tongue. You can sing and pray, and you can leave here and before the day's up, been guilty of gossip, slander, criticism, lying, blasphemy, seduction. Spiros O'Hades, the Greek scholar, talks about a man who, he says there was a man who went home, I love this, it's a simple story, he went home, prayed, thanked the Lord for the food, began to talk at the dinner table with his wife and kids there, and started telling his wife, you know, wish he made more money and this and that, and you know, and life has been hard to him, and you know, and he started complaining about the food, and his daughter said, Dad, did God hear you when you prayed? Yes. Does God hear us when we talk now at the table? Yes. She said, which does he believe? We bless and we curse. James says we're hypocrites. Now, he gives his diagnostic in verses 11 and 12. Does a fountain, by the way, Proverbs 10, I'll give you a verse there. Fountain is the Old Testament imagery for the heart. Does a fountain down here send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? You can't go to any source of water and say, this is fresh water. No, this is bitter water today. It's fresh, it's bitter. It doesn't work that way. You may have streams that are mixing. You may have fountains that are mixing, but the same fountain either produces good or brackish water. And he's saying your heart's the same way. Either produces good or bad. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? The other thing is Proverbs 15 talks about our heart being a tree. It produces in our tongues soothing speech or evil speech. Again, it goes to the heart. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives or a vine produce figs? You can't produce anything contrary to your nature. Neither can salt water produce fresh. What he's saying is this. It's his diagnostic. Just as he did like in caring for others, he said, you either have true faith or false faith. True faith that does, false faith that doesn't. Here he says, you either have a good heart or a bad heart. A good heart or a bad heart. Now let me stop and say two things and we're done. First of all, if you are like me, you read a text like this and if you take it in absolute terms, you will die. Because anybody that's been awake this morning, if God has said anything to you at all, you would read this text and say, well, I must have a bad heart because I know in my tongue I sin against God. Anybody here want to raise their hand and say, oh no, I don't have a problem with the tongue. Well, got it under perfect control. We all sin in many ways. So, what is he doing here at the end when he gives us this text? James, to the Christian, just like Paul does, is pressing us to say, remind us, one, if you're born again, you do have a new heart, but you also still have what the Bible calls the flesh. There are two fountains, so to speak, in you. And they create a problem. At times you're consistent, at times you're not. You should be able to say, by the grace of God, I see changes since I've been born from above, since I've been saved. But what it should press us to do, and this is the application to a Christian, I'll tell you what it does for me. This text, just like a rasp, it just goes right over my heart and just, oh man. I wish I could stay here and stand in front of you this morning and say, oh boy, this, you know, I had a perfect week. I didn't sin once with my tongue. You can't say it, I can't say it. But what I can do is, since I can't control this, I can ask God to be continually changing this. That's where the source is. That's where the help comes from. Instead of legalistic rules, you need grace. You need to know what the laws are, but you need grace. Oh God, I need a deeper change in my heart. You men who you're short with your wife, short with your children. You know, you're a gossip, you're a slanderer. You women, you say sharp things to your husband, your children, your friends. You gossip, you slander. God says, as a Christian, you need to go to Him. Continually work down here in my heart. That's where I need. I need your grace. All right. Now, one last thing. But He is speaking in an absolute term to some. Turn to Judges 11. Judges, the stories of the judges are, the judges are a picture of Christ. Did you realize that? Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and Ibzan and Elon and Gideon and Samson, all these guys are a picture of Christ. They make you long for the greater Christ, or the greater judge who is Christ. They make you long for the one who is perfect, because almost all of them fail. Even in their failures, God speaks. Now listen, this is great stuff. Listen to this now. This is a guy by the name of Jephthah, and his story is a picture of what James and Jesus are saying. Jephthah is a picture of Christ. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior. The Bible says Jesus was a valiant warrior, is a valiant warrior. But he was the son of a harlot. He had an ignominious birth. People questioned Jesus' birth. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." He's their half-brother. And his brothers reject him. Jesus Christ is rejected by his own brethren. Verse 3, "So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him." Sinners joined themselves to Jephthah when he was rejected by his own brethren. That's precisely what happens to Christ. Verse 4, "And it came about after a while, the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. It happened when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob." They're in need now of this mighty warrior. "And they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon.' Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you were in trouble?'" By the way, most of you, when you became Christians, you didn't come to Christ because you thought you were destined to hell. Most of you didn't. You didn't see that immediately. What first drove you to Christ was personal need, tragedy in your own life. You saw, I need help. And when you came to Christ, you found not only help for the now, but you also realized, I was in deeper water for the future in eternity, and He's my Savior for then. "The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah," verse 8, "'For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight the sons of Ammon and become the head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.' So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you take me back and fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?'" What Jephthah says to them is, "You want me as your Savior, but you also need to take me as your Lord. Your Lord." That's the same thing Christ says. They say yes. Verse 12, "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, 'What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land?'" Notice that. He identifies himself now with the people who had rejected him. What does Christ do with us? What does Jesus say to Saul, who became the Apostle Paul when he's persecuting the church? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He identifies with the people. Now, I don't have time to develop this for the time, but when he gives up his daughter, it's a picture of Jesus giving up his life, even though what Jephthah did was a boneheaded thing to do. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now watch now. This is where it gets good. "Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zephon and said to Jephthah..." By the way, Jephthah defeats the enemy. And then one of the tribes of Israel who did not come out and fight, the tribe of Ephraim, is all upset because they didn't get in on the action, even though they were summoned to be part of the action. They're supposed to be part of the people of God. They're supposed to be following Jephthah, but they don't.
Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? They did. We will burn your house down on you. Jephthah said, I and my people were in great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. All right, and they have a fight. And Jephthah with the Gileadites defeat the sons of Ephraim. Now, this is beautiful. Now watch this. This is where, picture this for just for a second. Here's the Jordan River. Here's all the promised land to the west. The battle is fought in the east, in Gilead. All right, it's fought up here, and now Ephraim, who lives over here in the west, all the guys who escaped the battle are trying to cross the Jordan River into the promised land, back into the promised land. Jordan River always is a picture of judgment. It's a picture of death and the judgment of God, facing God. Now, watch this. You'll love this. Verse 5, and the Gileadites, that's the followers of Jephthah, captured the fords of the Jordan, opposite of Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And he said, no. Are you an Ephraimite? Are you an enemy of Jephthah? Oh, no. Are you for Jephthah? Jephthah. Love him. Love him. Look at my bumper sticker. Jephthah. Look at my wristband. WWJD. What would Jephthah do? I am there, baby. Love this guy. You an Ephraimite, an enemy? No way. No way. Let me cross the Jordan into the promised land. You may pass. Stop. One thing. Say Shibboleth. The Ephraimites had a speech impediment. It was like when we were in Kenya. All the Kenyans could not say their L's and their R's. They had a difficult time with them. So when Bill Leach shows up, it's Bill Reach. If I said to them, say, Billy Leach loves lavender blue, they would have been... Billy Reach, Brawl, Roderbro. Say Shibboleth. They could not say Sh. The sheen of the Hebrew language. They pronounced it S, the seam. Say Shibboleth. You may pass, but we're going to judge you by your word. And they said Sibboleth. And they struck them down 46,000. One by one. Now, God says to you and I, Jesus says in Matthew 12, you will give account for every idle word that you speak, and you will be justified by your words, and you will be condemned by your words. He's not saying your words save you. Your words indicate whether you have a new heart or not, whether you are a true follower of the New Testament Jephthah, Jesus Christ. Do you know him? If you know him, it reflects here. That's how he says, I'll know. We'll judge you by your words. I can tell whether you really have been born from above or not. This is not meant to entertain you. It's meant for you to stop and examine your heart and say, do I really reflect down in my heart new birth? Do I really know him? Or am I just fooling myself? Because that's what James is pressing you to do with his diagnostic. Do you know what Shibal from Shibboleth means? It means living water. Do you know what Sibal means in Hebrew? Judgment. Say living water. Say Jesus. Say with your words the testimony of your life, of what's down in your heart. Say, Jesus, those who do not know him, who have rebelled against him, the answer is judgment. Their words will convict them before God. Brothers and sisters, again, if you are a Christian, the answer here is to run for help for a deeper change here. I'm not trying to control, I'm trying to control this, but the answer comes from down here. All this does is reflect what's here. But if you're sitting here and you've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you're not sure, run to the same place run to Christ. Grant to me a new heart. Don't let me just say some words. Grant to me new birth, as Jesus said. You must be born again. Make me one of your people. Change me from the inside so that my words reflect what in reality I've become through Christ. Our God and Savior, we thank you that the offer is freely made by Him who is truth and who is right and pure and lovely in your sight, Jesus Christ, the Savior of men. Since He is the one that men looked at and said, He has said all things well. He has done all things well. It is only He and my heart that can ever change my speech. So put the Spirit of Christ within us. Save us. And even when we have known you, Lord, we ask for a deeper grace. My tongue is an asp. It is a reckless, wild thing. I need grace for deeper change. I thank you that it's freely offered. My brothers and sisters and I humbly ask, give us more grace in our hearts. In His name we pray. Amen.